It was at 7:22 a.m., April the 15th, in 1865, that Abraham Lincoln's body was stretched out on a bed on 10th Street, and his heart quit beating, and he quit breathing, and he was pronounced dead. It said that Edward M. Stanton, who was the Secretary of War, turned to the window and pulled a shade down to block out the bright morning sun. And then he turned back and looked at Lincoln's gaunt, pale body and observed, "Now he belongs to the ages." That's probably the shortest biography ever written about Abraham Lincoln, and maybe the best. But I admire Abraham Lincoln greatly and what he did in preserving our union, preserving our country in one union. I am fascinated by his life, his personal life. I'm fascinated by the possibility, the probability even, that he was a brother in Christ. It is well known, according to historians that I've read, that his parents were both members of the Church of Christ. They were referred to back in that day derisively as Campbellites, because back in that day, folks who were members of the Churches of Christ here in America were thought to be followers of Alexander Campbell, and they were kind of, you know, referred to in a derogatory manner as Campbellites, which was not true. But his parents were members of the Lord's Church, and there is a tradition that says that Lincoln himself became a member of the Lord's Church, that he was friends with a Church of Christ preacher by the name of John O'Kane, and John O'Kane lived in around St. Louis, and he lived up near Springfield, Illinois. He was good friends with Abraham Lincoln, and they studied on more than one occasion, and there is a tradition that says that Lincoln mentioned to his wife that he wanted to be baptized for the remission of sins, and that she hit the ceiling because the Campbellites were not socially prominent, and she was a socialite herself, and coveted that sort of thing. We know that she battled a mental illness as well. And so looked like that was going to be a problem. And so Lincoln made arrangements with John O'Kane to meet him one night. He left his house. They left in a buggy. He took clothes with him, and they went to a stream just outside of Springfield, Illinois. And John O'Kane baptized Lincoln for the remission of his sins and added his name to the role of the congregation where he regularly preached. And the evidence for that tradition is found in the Restoration Library in Freed Hardeman University in Henderson, Tennessee. But anyhow, all of that notwithstanding, I appreciate what Lincoln did. I'm fascinated by his personal life. But you know, really, there's only one person that we can honestly say he belongs to the ages, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about with you for just a short time this morning. The text is found in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, where the writer says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." He's the only one who really belongs to every age. You know, there are some texts in the Bible that are intimidating to most preachers, and that's because they are too great to preach on, but at the same time, they are too great to omit. And this is one of those texts. It is such a great passage that you, regardless of what one might say, you always sort of feel inadequate. And yet it is such a great passage that we would be remiss if we didn't deal with it at all. The major theme of the book of Revelation has to do with the preeminence of Christ. Christ is superior. Doesn't make any difference to whom or to what you compare him. He's greater. He's superior. And, you know, the author, he talks, and the reason that Christ is superior, that he is preeminent, it is an outgrowth of the fact that he is eternal. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the writer of the book of Hebrews goes through a series of contrasts, contrasting the changelessness of Christ with those things that are transitory. Notice in Hebrews 1, verses 11 and 12, he contrasts the unchanging Christ with the changing universe. He says, in reference to the bodies in the universe, he says, "They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax as old, as shall wax old, as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Then in chapters 5 through 9, he contrasts the changelessness of Christ as a priest and as a sacrifice for sin with the priesthood was in his day, the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood, if you will. You'll remember under the law of Moses that the first high priest was Aaron, the brother of Moses. And Aaron died, one of his sons succeeded him. It was the law that the high priest and all of the priests had to come from the family of Aaron. When Aaron died, one of his sons succeeded him as the high priest. And when he died, another descendant succeeded him as the high priest. And each of these high priests in succession would go into the most holy place once a year, according to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and there they would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And they did this year after year after year, and the high priest was one in a series of those men who succeeded one another. And the writer points out here, however, that Christ is our eternal high priest, and that he made sacrifice only once, and he did that one time for all people. And for that reason, he is superior to the changing nature of the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices that were offered. Then later, he talks in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, about he contrasts the changing kingdoms of this world with the unchanging kingdom of Christ. He points out that the kingdoms of this world, all of them will rise and then they will fall. They will be here for a while, and then they change and are removed. But he points out that the kingdom of Christ is not shaken, and it will not be moved, but that the kingdom of Christ is eternal. And then in chapters 11 and 12, he contrasts the changelessness of Jesus as a friend, teacher, and companion with the ever-changing friendships and associations of this life. And in chapter 11, he calls the roll of the great heroes of the faith. He begins with Abel, who was the son of Adam and Eve. And he goes on down to David and to Samuel. And he points out that all of these people, these great heroes of the faith, they served their day. They served their generation. And then they passed away and they were succeeded by somebody else. And so it has been even down to this period of time. But that Christ is unchanging, and he remains the same today as he was yesterday. You know, the writer here points out that we should not forget these great heroes of the faith who preceded us. We should remember those who blazed a trail that has led down to us today, those who rose up and taught the people and led the people. We should honor them. And we should never forget them, but we should be careful not to place our faith in them. And that's because they're here for a while, and then they vanish. They disappear. But Jesus Christ is here always, and therefore our faith should be placed in him. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's take a look at each of these statements by the writer of the book of Hebrews. When he says that he is the same yesterday, what does that mean, really? It means that he was all that he was yesterday, he is today. And everything that he is today, he was the same yesterday. How far back does that go? You read in Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 16, that God created the heavens and the earth by his Son, by Jesus Christ. And so he was the same when he created the earth and placed the heavens in their location and the seas in their location. When he flung the stars into their places of abode and the planets into their orbits. He was the same when Abraham arrived upon the scene and rejoiced at the prospect of the day of Christ. He was the same when Moses wrote about him in the first five books of the Bible. He was the same when David wrote and sang about his eternal kingdom in the Psalms. He was the same when Isaiah, the prophet, painted the horrible but beautiful picture of his suffering in Isaiah 53. He was the same when the star hung over the city of Bethlehem and the angels announced his birth to the shepherds. He was the same when he took Peter, James, and John high up on Mount Hermon. And there appeared miraculously from the other side of life Moses and Elijah, who had been gone from this realm for centuries. And he transfigured himself and gave them a glimpse of his glorified nature. He was the same when he was betrayed and despised and spat upon by the crowd. He was the same when he was placed upon a cross between two thieves. And he was the same early in the morning upon the first day of the week when he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God in heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. He was the same when Stephen, the very first martyr, was being stoned to death and looked up into the heavens and saw Christ standing at the right hand of God. He was the same when Peter, James, and John preached about the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection and could not be stopped. He was the same in the 1800s when Alexander and Thomas Campbell and Barton W. Stone and others led a movement here in this country to restore primitive New Testament Christianity. He was the same in the early 1900s when Homer L. King and Homer A. Gay led a resistance to unscriptural innovations in the worship of the church. He was the same when my parents heard the story and believed it and confessed it and were baptized into Christ. He was the same when they told me that story. And subsequently, when I reached an age of maturity, I understood it and believed it and confessed it myself and was baptized for the remission of my sins. He was the same when I told that story to my two sons, and they eventually understood it. They confessed it with their mouth orally, and I had the wonderful privilege of immersing both of them for the remission of sins. So you can see that everything that he is today, he was the same yesterday. And what he was yesterday, he is the same today. Furthermore, he is unchangeable as a teacher of divine truth. There are three great questions that to which we want the answers, and those questions are, what can I know, what must I do, and for what can I hope? And Jesus Christ has the answers to all three of these questions. What can I know? I can know God, and if I know God properly, I can have eternal life. What must I do? I must obey God, and I must follow in His steps. For what can I hope? I can hope for life, a happy, blessed immortality beyond this realm of sin, grief, and death. And Jesus Christ, as a teacher of truth, gives us answers to those questions that never change. We're not to misunderstand or misconstrue the teaching here. You know, years ago, I remember talking with a friend of mine, and the subject of miracles came up. And he told me, he said, you know, Carl, he said, I believe that we still have miracles in the church today because the Bible says that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And, of course, the implication was that because Jesus was able to perform miracles and he could instantaneously heal someone who was blind and allow them to see, or he could heal somebody who was crippled that had never been able to walk and make them rise up and walk miraculously, or he could call someone who had been riddled with leprosy to be cleansed and made whole, and even raise the dead back to life. And that the apostles also had that ability in the early days of the church that we have to have it today. Because he is the same today as he was then, then we must have that ability today. Well, the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches very clearly that miraculous spiritual gifts were only temporary in their duration. And, I believe in prayer. And I believe in praying for the sick. And I believe that our prayers are effectual. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about miraculous healing, instantaneous healing that the Lord could perform in his day and the apostles could perform in their days. That does not exist today, and it's not because the Lord changed his mind. That was the Lord's will from the very beginning. From the very outset, it was God's plan that those things would be temporary in their duration. And the Apostle Paul explains all of that in 1 Corinthians, the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters. Those miraculous spiritual gifts were essential to confirm this miraculous story about the death, burial, and resurrection, and to confirm the Word of God. The Bible tells us that in at least two occasions, Mark the 16th chapter, Hebrews the 2nd chapter, God worked with the preaching of the gospel in that day, confirming what they preached with miracles and signs and wonders. And furthermore, the word of God was not fully revealed at that time. But Paul explains in 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter that when the word of God would be fully revealed and perfected, the perfect law of liberty, then those things that were needed at that time would cease to exist. And so you can see it was God's plan that it be temporary in its duration and that eventually it would cease to exist. It wasn't a matter of his making up his mind one time and then changing it later. Using the same rationale, I could say that Jesus lived under the law of Moses. He worshiped God according to the law of Moses. He went into the temple and did what the law of Moses required of him until he died. And because he's the same today as he was then we've got to worship according to the law of Moses today. Well, that's absurd. Because again, we're taught in the Word of God that the law of Moses was only planned to be temporary in its duration. It was for nobody but the Jews. And God planned that from the outset. It wasn't a matter of his having a change of mind. So you can see that this can't be misconstrued. We need to understand what the writer here is talking about. But when it comes to those matters that pertain to everlasting life and the great questions that we ponder, these eternal truths of our Lord Jesus Christ have never changed. Now you compare that with the institutions and the teachings of man today. Whether you're talking about history, and the fact of the matter is history is a subjective art. And what you get in history will largely depend upon the historian. And there are many people today that are engaged in the revision of history. And so it is. It's ever-changing, it seems. Whether you're talking about philosophy or whether you're talking about science even. Years ago, I remember when I was still in school, I was talking with Brother Butch Heisel, member of our congregation there at home. Butch is a few years older than I am. But we were talking. He asked me, so what are you majoring in school? And I said, well, I've got a double major. I'm majoring in psychology and sociology. And Butch said, you know, the problem with that is the behavioral sciences. He said, that text that you're using this year be obsolete next year. He said, that stuff changes so quickly. He said, yeah. He said, it's not like that in the physical sciences. And Butch, I think, was getting a degree in, is either biology or chemistry. He said, it's not like that in the physical sciences. And you know, that's true when it comes to the laws of physical science. I mean, the law of gravity is unchanging. The law of thermodynamics is unchanging. However, there is a multiplicity of theories in the scientific realm that are constantly in a state of flux, ever evolving. But friends, that's not the case with the teachings or the sayings of our Lord. Just take a look at them and tell me which one has become obsolete, which one has become outmoded, is no longer applicable, which is in need of revision. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Judge not that you be not judged. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Blessed are the pure in heart. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, which one of these sayings is obsolete today? I mean, his sayings, his teachings have withstood the sternest test, and that is the test of time. You know, in my brief life, I can go back and read some of the sermons I preached when I first started preaching the gospel and some of the things that I wrote for publication. I take a look at some of those things and I thought, "Ooh, my, did I write that? Ooh, wow, boy, I wish I could do that over." And some of those things haven't withstood the test of time very well. And I think that's true probably of most preachers or most writers, whatever. But friends, you can't say that about Jesus Christ. What he said in Capernaum when he began his Galilean ministry, the very beginning of his ministry, we're saying right here in Hilton, Oklahoma today. What he preached in Jerusalem in the temple, we're preaching right here in Hilton, Oklahoma today. What he said when he stood on the banks of the River Jordan, the Sea of Galilee, we're saying the very same things right here today. What he said in the Sermon on the Mount, we're preaching that very same sermon today. They have withstood the tests of time. And then furthermore, well, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." He's also unchangeable and unchanging as a redeemer from sin. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood be glory and dominion forever and ever." There are those in the world today that will pay tribute to Jesus, his being a great moral person and being a great teacher of ethics. And think about the Jews, for example. The Jews initially, as a group, had some of the harshest things to say about Jesus. I mean, initially. They're the ones who said that he was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier. They were the ones who said he was a wine bibber and a glutton. They were the ones that said he consorted, you know, with the dregs of society, the scum of the world. They were the ones who said that he was a demon and that he was even worse. But you know, through the years, even they have moderated their tone. And today, some of the most well-known and respected Jews in the world will pay homage to Jesus. They don't believe he was the Son of God. But there are so many that have gone on record saying that they think that his teachings of morality are the greatest. They think that his teachings on ethics cannot be surpassed. Others as well. Thomas Jefferson says that he thinks that the teachings of morality by Christ have never been equaled by any philosophers in all of the history of the world. Even the Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet. Now, they don't believe him to be the Son of God, but they will say that they believe that he's a prophet, you know, sort of like Abraham was a prophet and sort of like Mohammed was a prophet, and that he had a lot of good things to say. They don't believe he's the Son of God. But you know what? I believe that he's the Son of God. And I have staked my eternal life upon that. I believe that he died, was buried, and rose again so that he had the power to forgive me of my sins and to write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I am anticipating his confessing me before the Father in the day of judgment as an entrance into that eternal city. I'm depending on that. It's like Paul said, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Now, which is it? Is he a great moralist? Does he have the key that unlocks interpersonal relationships between the races and the genders and so on? Or is he the savior of the world? I need an answer on that, and I need that answer right now, because I've got too much writing on it. Who can I ask? Now, we don't want to ask just anybody. What about Michael the archangel? And maybe Gabriel, who will blow his trumpet when the Lord returns again and descends from heaven with a shout. Maybe them. When they go into his presence, the Bible says they hide their faces. These celestial beings, more powerful than any beings other than God the Father and the Son themselves. And yet when they go into his presence, they hide their faces and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, is the Christ that I serve the same that they worship? And the answer, if they could give it to us, would be, he's the same. You go to Abraham. Abraham offered his son Isaac upon the altar, was getting ready to sacrifice him. And of course, that was a type, looking down through centuries to the Christ who would be sacrificed for the sins of mankind. And Abraham rejoiced at the prospect of the day of Christ. And is the Christ that I serve, is he the same that Abraham served? And Abraham says, yes, he is the same. What about Moses, who wrote about him in the Pentateuch? Is the Christ that I serve the same that Moses wrote about? Moses says he's the same. What about Isaiah the prophet, who painted such a beautiful picture in Isaiah 53 about the Christ, who was a man who was despised and rejected of men, one who was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities? Is the Christ that I serve and depend upon, is he the same? Isaiah says he's the same. What about David? Is the Christ that I serve the same one that David wrote about and sang about in the Psalms, who had the eternal kingdom that would reach from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth? David says he's the same. What about Paul, who persecuted Christ? And we're told in Acts the 9th chapter in verse 1 that he breathed slaughter and threatening against the disciples of Christ. En route to Damascus, he was confronted by Jesus miraculously, and Jesus asked him, "Why persecutest thou me?" This set the scene for Saul's going over into the city and repenting of his sins, acknowledging his faith, and being baptized for the remission of sins, according to Acts 22 and verse 16. And he went from being the greatest enemy of Christ to the greatest friend of Christ. Is the Christ that I serve the same? Paul says he is. What about Peter? Peter, who in Caesarea Philippi confessed Jesus to be, first time that we have a record of it, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then about 6 months later, in Jerusalem, he denied him three times. And when he realized the heinous crime that he had committed, he went out and wept bitterly. And yet Jesus invited him to meet him in Galilee. Peter came full of contrition and repentance, and Jesus tenderheartedly forgave him, restored him, gave him the keys to the kingdom. Is the Christ that I have confessed, the Christ that I have denied on occasion, and yet the same Christ who has received me back when I would come in repentance asking for forgiveness, is he the same as Peter worshiped? Peter says he's the same. You could go to the thief on the cross who railed on Jesus while he hung there and then had a change of mind and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I anticipate that. Is the Christ that I serve and the one I am anticipating saying to me, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, is he the same? And again, the thief says he is the same. Well, that takes care of the ages. I mean, what about today? What about, in the future? You've got to look to the book of Revelation for that. And there we are told about a throng that is innumerable, that are surrounding the throne of God and the Lamb. And they're singing praises to them. Is the Christ that I serve today and the one that this throng is praising in heaven, is he the same? And they say, yes, he is the same. In fact, they cry, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He is the same. So, there is the eternal and the triumphant Christ. And when we preach him, we preach to the eternities. And that's because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the Christ for you and for me. What about your yesterdays? Do you have things that you'd like to forget? Do you have sins that you'd like to have blotted out? Is there a page in the history book of your life you'd like to rip out and tear to shreds and burn to a crisp? When you come to this Christ, here's what he says about your yesterdays. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He says, I will remember no more their sins and iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, he hath removed our transgressions from us. Well, what about today? Here's the Christ for your today. Do you have fears? Do you have burdens? Do you have disappointments and loneliness and sorrows and infirmities and thorns in the flesh? When you come to the Christ of today, he says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Cast your burdens upon me because I care for you. And then what about your forever? You know, we struggle, we strain, we try to lift the veil on tomorrow to see what the future holds, and we can't know what the future does hold, but we do know this, that wherever tomorrow leads us and whatever tomorrow may bring to us, we can face it in confidence that the Lord will be with us. Because he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I wonder in conclusion this morning, friends, have you taken advantage of this eternal being, this one person that has been given to the ages? If not, why don't you seize the opportunity to become a child of God today? Surely you believe in him. Repent of your sins. Confess his name before this audience. We stand ready to baptize you for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian but you've strayed away, we urge you to return while we stand and sing.